Remember a couple weeks ago when we had this topic, and now behind this curtain, an anchor. And we talked about what that meant in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, and the crazy amalgam of images that we had in there, resulting finally in this idea that our anchor goes beyond the veil. That's weird, isn't it? An anchor that is anchored clear outside this world. We have a stability that's rooted somewhere besides anywhere in this world. And where is it rooted? In the Holy of Holies, behind the veil. And thank you, worship team, for your leading us. Where's our worship team? Well, thank you, worship team, anyway. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in the singing that you did this morning. We think about that veil being rent. This is what we're talking about. And not just this tabernacle, but the heavenly tabernacle. I'm not sure I understand that completely, but Hebrews is going to talk about that. A heavenly tabernacle, of which this is just a pattern, a preview that God gave Moses like a blueprint. Said, look, make this like the heavenly one. Here's a little picture for you. And this is what the little picture he gave his people. So then we kind of took, in that process, right after that is when Ashlyn had her accident, and it was so relevant to where we are in Scripture about an anchor beyond the veil, about how in this crazy turbulence that we live in right now, in this mixed kingdom, in this crazy world, in the not already, not yet time, when Jesus has already come, but he's not yet in control of everything in the same way that he's going to be. How does that work? And so we talked last week about this. Good grief. Will you have that with or without? Remember that? Used little Maria, the daughter of Stephen Curtis Chapman, as one of those pictures among several of the kind of grief that is in our lives as believers. Yes, as believers, we have tough, tough stuff to deal with, don't we? But we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Firm and secure, it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Remember, I borrowed some slides from earlier sermons and talked about this. Now, we could relate this, and this sermon was related to Romans chapter 12, but we could have thought about this from Thessalonians, how it says that we grieve, but not as those who have no hope, or those others who have no hope. We grieve, but not like those who have no hope. Now, we grieve, folks. And when something like that happens to us, we experience that same wrenching grief that anybody else does. Or maybe not quite that same wrenching grief. It's not really quite the same. It still feels like you're being run over by a tank. It still feels like your body's been ripped in pieces and you can't be fixed, because that separation looks so permanent to us when all our eyes see is this life and this world. But as in this passage, you know, this guy marooned out on the raft in the middle of the ocean with no hope. We can't choose our emotions. We can't choose how we feel. We can choose where we look. And that same guy on that same raft in the middle of that same ocean, who looks up and sees a lighthouse on the edge of an island, is going to be transformed on the inside. And when we see the reality we live in, when we see reality with the big parts left in, that we've talked about so many times, we'll be transformed on the inside. Will we still grieve? Yes, absolutely we'll still grieve. And this is the passage I was referring to. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest who have no hope. You know, I thank you for sharing about that funeral and the reminder that is to us. And I'm anxious, hesitant a little bit of even referring to it, because I don't want to exploit this, you know. But I do want to say, look at our perspective. Look at the eyes God gives us. And it's a wonderful, but it's a disturbing and a hard thing too, to look down the row of people wherever you are in that auditorium and see how two people can be seated 2 feet apart and be in completely different worlds. And for one person, what life is about is the actualization of self. and making self as strong and capable as possible, and having a joyful, happy life, and maximizing happiness. And for the person 2 feet away, the purpose of life is to set self aside to honor God. And in fact, to let self die. And then, even better, let self line up with God so that one's will isn't killed for God's will, but when one's will becomes God's will. And God is all in all. And the purpose of life for that person is to bring God glory and honor and praise and to know Him forever. And to one person over here, you know, that death is a horrible snuffing out. And there's no hope after that because that's the end of a person, you know. And then we in the secular world we create all kinds of little fictions and pop spirituality and pop religious things to try and kind of smooth over that snuffing out, and we invent all kinds of things. To, you know, we talk about, oh, they're not dead, they live inside of us. No, they don't. You know, my mom doesn't live inside of me. I think of her a lot. My dad isn't alive in me. He's gone from this earth, you know. But I think of him a lot. But, you know, those two people, 2 feet away from each other, in two different worlds, actually aren't in two different worlds. They're in the same world. And it's just such a... I hope I'm not being too strong for your taste in saying this, but such a reminder of what we're about in this life. This quote from C.S. Lewis, where he says, what an incredible thing it is that with this world we live in, where the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life to ours is as of the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors are everlasting splendors. And we're helping one another toward one or the other of those goals. And even in the midst of grief, when we're just aching and falling apart on the inside, there's a part of us somewhere that catches a little bit of a glimmer, as best that we're able to do in this life, that person hasn't been snuffed out. And if that person has put their faith and trust in Jesus, they've stepped finally out of the threshold into the first step of real life. And we see that transition as the beginning of life. Real life, the way it's supposed to be, the way it will be forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. So we're going to start there, kind of, for where we're at this week. Good grief. Will you have that with or without? And what's the last word? We have that with or without the sure knowledge of what's coming, but we don't see yet. It makes all the difference in the world. It transforms it. All right. Now that passage in the end of chapter 6 says that we have a high priest who is made priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now everybody say, Melchizedek who? Melchizedek who? Who could tell me something about Melchizedek? King and priest of Salem. King and a priest. That's kind of weird. Who else can tell me something about Melchizedek? No genealogy. How in the world did he get to be a priest then? Who else can tell me something about Melchizedek? Didn't he live 969 years?
No.
Oh, that's Methuselah. Okay.
We don't know how long Melchizedek lived.
We don't know how long Melchizedek lived. No record of his death. No record of his birth. Kind of comes out of nowhere and then just kind of stays there. Interesting guy, huh? Well, in this sermon, we're going to jump in. We're going to go as far as we get to in Hebrews chapter 7. In a passage that's God's word to us, and yet largely, it's not one we go to right away for our favorite Bible verses. A lot of folks haven't ever really, delved into Hebrews chapter 7, all about Melchizedek. But we're going to do this in such detail, folks. You ready for this?
Totally.
Are you? You're probably the only one here. No, thank you. We're going to do this in such detail that we are going to review every single story about Melchizedek in the Old Testament, and even look at every mention of Melchizedek in the entire Old Testament. All right? And that's just before we get to the introduction. Whew! All right? This is the passage we talked about the anchor beyond the veil. We have this anchor, verse 19. We have this anchor. We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, you all said Melchizedek. Who? Thank you for saying that. Now, I want you to say a couple more things, and then we'll have the whole outline down. Say, just think how great he was.
Just think how great he was.
You got part of a Bible verse memorized already. Say that again. Just think how great he was.
Just think how great he was.
Man, just think about that. Whoa, think about that. Do I need to say more? Yes, I do. Okay, I do. Now, let's think about one other thing in here that says, and a better hope is introduced. Say that. And a better hope is introduced. Okay, that's going to be a little bit of an outline for today. And we're going to think about we're going to jump through every passage in the Old Testament that talks about Melchizedek. Here's the very first one. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, what's happening here is Abraham has just gotten back from defeating a coalition of kings. Why did he go to war against these kings? Because these kings, who had gone up to war against some other kings, had taken his nephew Lot prisoner and carried him off captive. The word got to Abraham. He got together his folks, and he went to attack these kings. When he got back from successfully attacking those kings, out of the blue, out of nowhere, comes this guy, then Melchizedek. This is the first mention of him in the Bible. King of Salem, probably Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed Abram, I should say, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So what's significant about that passage? What's significant about that passage? Yeah, thank you. What do you say?
Is it the first tithing?
Well, it's interesting that this is a tithe before there's a Levitical priesthood. Oh, but what else? There's a priest before there's a Levitical priesthood. There's a high priest who comes out of nowhere named Melchizedek. Now, out of all the stories in the Old Testament about Melchizedek, this is the only one. This is it. This is the only story about Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Now, there's another mention of him in the Psalms, which we're going to look at just real quick. But this is the only story, and it's just a snapshot. It's like, it's not even a picture you take with your phone. It's like a picture you took with a Polaroid. You know, just a little low-quality, fuzzy picture. There's barely anything there by which you know anything about Melchizedek. It's just a snapshot. Now, why is that there? Well, you might remember Jesus in Matthew 22. He's kind of arguing with the Pharisees, and he says to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says," and then he quotes from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" All this is while the Pharisees gathered around him. Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Jesus is asking the Pharisees, he's initiating the conversation with the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Christ?" And he goes on to quote Psalm 110. Now, the part that Jesus quoted is up in the beginning. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And Jesus says, this is about the Son of Man. This is about the Messiah, the Christ. Now, it might have also been a sort of shadow, in a shadow way or preview way, about another king or about a part of the Davidic kingship or something like that. But we know one thing for sure is it's about the Christ. It's about the Messiah. Down there in the fourth verse, here's the only other mention in the Old Testament of Melchizedek. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind," he says to the Messiah, according to Jesus. "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, for most folks today, they hear that, and you know what they think? Nothing at all. Because why does it matter if he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek? And now that I've looked at the passage in Genesis about Melchizedek, and I ask you that question, now you know what you think if you see that? Probably still nothing at all, right? So let's try and get to this a little bit. Now, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 7, and almost all that's up here this morning is just scripture. And it'd be wonderful if you're taking a note or two in your Bible. I'm all so much appreciated notes I've taken my Bible all through. Not because I go back and study them, but I just glance at them when I'm in that passage again and think, oh yeah, I remember that. That was helpful, that thought about this. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. So he's a king and a priest, as was mentioned. And what does King of Salem mean? And what does the name Melchizedek mean? And what's his significance? We're going to get there in just a second. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. That's significant too. Without father, mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. King of righteousness, Melchizedek is a combination of pieces that in Hebrew means king of righteousness. And the idea of king of Salem, well, Salem is about peace. So he's also a king of peace. He's a king of righteousness, he's a king of peace, and he's a priest of God Most High. What a interesting bunch of stuff to have in a Polaroid snapshot. And there's a little couple of verse reference in Genesis that's put there. But God knows what he's doing. Now, this is an interesting part. Without father or mother, without genealogy, the beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, remains a priest forever. Now, that probably doesn't mean that Melchizedek, the person that was written about in Genesis, actually lived forever, or that he was translated from the earth like Enoch was, or anything like that. It probably means that in this snapshot that God gave you, as far as the record goes, you see this guy come out of nowhere. There's no mention of his genealogy. Why is that significant? Because if you want to be a high priest, you better have the right genealogy. In everybody's thinking, who's used to thinking of the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood that descends from Aaron, Levi, right? He'd better be part of that family. He'd better be in that line, or he can't be a high priest. That's the thinking. But we're going to see with Jesus, there's something better than that. And Melchizedek, in the snapshot we have, in the account in Scripture, is a facsimile of Jesus. Not the other way around. In fact, one of the interesting things is, this word "like" in this passage occurs only here in the New Testament. It's an interesting usage, and it implies that this guy, Melchizedek, in the voice this is in, implies that this guy, Melchizedek, is like Jesus. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Not that the Son of God is like him. The main point isn't that Jesus was like Melchizedek, but that Melchizedek is like Jesus. And the picture is that the snapshot God gives us in Genesis, in the Old Testament, that is so much without detail, is purposely a snapshot of Jesus, a preview. This is God putting this in place. It's a setup. It's a setup. And it's on purpose there the way it is. Without father, mother, there's no emphasis on where he came from. There's no record of his death. And so that little snapshot, in those sense, in those elements, is a picture of Jesus that God has given us. Without father, mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, why is this a big deal? Well, in Hebrews, I don't know if you remember this, but in the book of Hebrews, we're seeing why Jesus is superior to the old way. He's the fulfillment of the old way. He's what the old way was pointing to, what the old way was a preview of. And he's better than the old way. And so that please don't go back to Judaism as if that was plan A and this is plan B and you can go with either one. That apparently is what the main point of Hebrews is. And so you get in chapters 1 and 2 how Jesus is the final word of God. In the past he spoke to us all kinds of ways through prophets. But Jesus is the final word, the complete word, the real revelation of who God is. And he's better than the angels. But then there's a stern warning about not going, you know, drifting away from Jesus. Don't go anywhere but to Jesus. I like that tune. No, I don't even know what that tune is. And then chapter 3, he's better than Moses. And then chapter 4, he's better than Joshua and gives us a final rest, a final coming to peace with God. And each one of those places, it comes with a warning, too, about not leaving Jesus. And chapter 5, how he's our high priest. And more warning about not moving away from him. And chapter 6, strong warning in the beginning. And then this about this hope that we talked about in the anchor beyond the veil. And then in chapter 7, Melchizedek, who is a picture of Jesus. And now we're really starting to see how Jesus is way better than even the Levitical priesthood. We're going to go on to show how he's better than the tabernacle, better than the temple, better than the sacrifices. Jesus is the final word. He wraps all those things up. And the whole deal in coming to God is to come to Jesus. There's not another plan. There's not another way. This is pretty relevant to today. You know, a lot of people have a lot of in-between steps. Sometimes even the church can sneak in there and be that, or a pastor, or a priest in some settings, or whatever else. But actually, it's coming to Jesus. That's the whole deal. Jesus plus what equals salvation? Nada. Thank you. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. So that means it doesn't matter whether we live good or don't? We sang about that this morning, too, in a way. No. Jesus has freed us I can't quite get the word for what acid does to you. Corrosive. He saves us from sin and its corrosive power. But does that mean now that he's rescued us, we can corrode ourselves as much as we want? That's just stupid. It's stupid. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. He says, what then shall we say? Should we go on sinning so the grace could just be shown off all the more? He says, that's stupid. Well, he didn't say it that way. But that's part of what he's saying. Now, just think how great he was. This is this Melchizedek, this Polaroid snapshot that we get from the Old Testament. And Paul, and the writer of Hebrews, I should say, says, just think how great he was. Now we're starting to be in the place as modern day believers that we can start to think this. You know, before we thought, well, I don't get it. Why is this any big deal? But to the people who are first receiving this book of Hebrews, and it should be to us too as we understand it better because this is God's word to us. Now we can start to think just how great he was, especially in this snapshot God gives us. See, even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Just think how great he was. Well, who's Abraham? Put yourself in a good Jewish perspective, and he's the greatest. You know, he's Abraham. He's the beginning of everything. And where does the priesthood come from? From Aaron and Levi, from Abraham. You can't get to God except through this, right? But now we're stepping even behind that. A more primal picture, a more foundational picture, a more permanent picture, even before that was transitioned into the Levitical priesthood, was this snapshot of a Melchizedekian priesthood. Now, sometime today, make sure you say, talk to somebody and say, I've really gotten some more insight into a Melchizedekian priesthood. And they'll either be impressed or they'll tell you to go away. I'm not sure which. Just think how great he was. See, Abraham, the big beginning of all Jewishness, gave his tenth to this guy. And we're going to go on through, even though the patriarch, now the law requires that, a little about how the Levites had to collect a tenth, even from people who are on the same level as them. Now, verse 6, this man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And then verse 7 says, and without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In other words, Melchizedek, in that scene with him and Abraham, he's putting his hand on Abraham and he's blessing Abraham before he blesses the Lord Most High. Who's the greater person in that picture? Melchizedek. The one who blesses is greater than the one who's blessed. The writer of the Hebrews is saying. And so the picture is here that this guy is someone of whom you'd say, just think how great he is in this snapshot God has given us. In this preview of Jesus that God set there in the Old Testament, refers to again in Hebrew, in Psalm 110. And not only that, but one might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, Levi, the beginning of the priesthood in a way, or Levi and Aaron say, the beginning of the priesthood, one might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. How do you say that? Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Levi was still represented by Abraham. So you could say in a way, you know, and he's saying this is, you know, this is kind of a stretch in it. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. You might even say, if anything is true, and this is to be it, is that Levi paid the tenth to Melchizedek. Just think how great he is. As far as the record shows, there's no emphasis. There's not even a mention of genealogy. No father, no mother, no evidence of death. He's just there over this big giant picture over everything. The picture's never erased. It's just there back there. He never dies. He just, boom, there it is. There's this big snapshot of Melchizedek. Now, verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, from the basis of it, the law was given to the people. Now let me ask this question. Read Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. Was perfection accomplished through the Levitical priesthood and the law that came through that priesthood? Now this is tricky to answer. But the main point there would be no. It didn't fix us. It showed us how sinful we were. How many of you have kept all the rules perfectly? Chris is the only one. No, even Chris. Oh, man, well, if even Chris has failed, I guess that says it all, doesn't it? And, in fact, this is the same point that Paul makes in his letters